What I decided to do is more extensively exposit the text of Lamentations chapter 3, from which we get the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So let's turn to Lamentations chapter 3. We will read the text. Lamentations 3, right after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand, again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my path crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent me as a target for his arrows. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock for all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We all know the majestic hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, written by Thomas Chisholm, who was a Methodist life insurance salesman. And I mention that he's a life insurance salesman because my dad used to be a life insurance salesman, and I like to think there's hope for life insurance salesmen, and Thomas Chisholm is an example of indeed there is hope. Chisholm's life was characterized by many physical infirmities. He was plagued his entire life. However, he did live till 94 years old. He died actually right here in New Jersey, in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, in 1960. He wrote the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, in 1923, but it didn't become well known until 1954, where it was used at a Billy Graham crusade, and then it became a very popular hymn. One of the interesting things about the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is that there is no drama, nothing unusual, no unusual circumstances in the life of the hymn writer, even the lyrics. Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above. Talks about the normal daily seasonal events. This is a fitting attribute that it describes, faithfulness, because if you think about it, faithfulness is new morning by morning. It's not exciting. Faithfulness is not always experiential. It's simply faithful. As we sing this hymn, we're worshiping God in this particular hymn, not because of his great power, not because of his great might, not because of his signs and wonders or his miracles, but because simply he is faithful. And faithfulness is demonstrated in things that are quite average in everyday life. We often find it easier to see God in those storm moments, the winds, the earthquakes, but then we miss him in that still small voice of the consistency or the constancy of life. There is, however, a time when this attribute of faithfulness stands out as particularly precious, and that is during times of trial. When we are going through times of trial and temptation in our lives, it's a reminder to us that God is faithful. And when we are reminded of God's faithfulness, it's invaluable to our time of trial. And that's what's going on in Lamentations chapter 3. The author, who most believe to be the prophet Jeremiah, is taking upon himself the shame of his nation that he finds in exile as a result of its many sins of spiritual adultery against God. It is in this great trial which his nation is going through that Jeremiah calls to mind God's faithfulness, and he finds there his solace. Let me give a little background on Lamentations so that you understand the context. Prior to Judah's Babylonian exile, which occurs in 586 BC, that's when Judah is taken away into exile into Babylon. Prior to that, for 30 years during the reign of King Josiah, the nation started to turn in a positive direction. There were many reforms that the king introduced that seemed to be changing the nation. When King Josiah died in 609 BC, for the next 22 years, four more kings plunged the nation into ruin. It ended ultimately with King Zedekiah, who made the fatal mistake of rebelling against Babylon, against Jeremiah the prophet's warnings. Jeremiah was warning King Zedekiah to not rebel against Babylon, but nevertheless the king did, and it ended up They ended up going into exile. During those two-decade period of those four kings, the people strayed. They worshipped false gods. They defiled the temple. All the while, they believed they were okay because they were God's people. They were God's covenant people. And they were connected to the land and the temple. And God bore with them with much patience, sending prophet after prophet to warn them during this people, but they could, during this season, but they continued to sin and they continued to pervert worship until suddenly judgment came and they were taken away. Lamentations then is believed to have been written in the wake of the fall of the temple and the ensuing exile to Babylon that Jeremiah warned of in the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations is the aftermath of not responding to the warnings of Jeremiah. The presumption on the part of the people and the sin was so great that God had to show them that Jerusalem was the least safe place for them. See, God continues to promise them safety. He continues to promise that he's going to be a sanctuary for them. But it's not going to be in the temple of Jerusalem, but it's going to be in Babylon, the very place that he was leading them into exile. But each chapter of Lamentations then is a like an individual funeral dirge or a lament. Chapters 1 and 2 are lamentations over the judgment and wrath of God. The book describes this internal dialogue where the prophet is trying to come to grips with what's going on here. These are God's people, but they're fallen and under judgment. And in each poetic dirge, he expresses these feelings of despair over the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. But the key to understanding Lamentations is seeing that it's more than just about despair. It's more than just about the feelings of the prophet. It's more than just about the circumstances of the nation. Lamentations is more than about what was happening to them in Babylon. It was what was behind the Babylonians, God himself bringing them into exile. Lamentations is the cry of a people forsaken by God. Noticeably absent in the book of Lamentations is any word from God whatsoever. So Lamentations is the culmination of Israel and Judah's disobedience as a nation, their spiritual adultery, their covenant breaking, their unfaithfulness. And as a result of her sin, Jerusalem is pictured as this shamed, abused woman, sexually exposed, impure, violated. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Lamentations 1, verses 8 and 9. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore, she became filthy. All who honored her despise her. for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away, her uncleanness in her skirts. She took no thought of her future, therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And then down in verse 17, Zion stretches out her hand, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob, and his neighbors should be there, be his, that his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, we continually see reminders of this, of the covenant curses that would come upon the nation of Israel that Moses warned about way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. He told about the blessings and the curses. Well, the covenant curses that would come upon Israel if they acted unfaithfully. Some of these are described in, again in chapter 1. Look at verse 3. It says, Judah has gone into exile. Exile was one of the covenant curses. Because of affliction and hard servitude, that was one of the covenant curses. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Her foes have become the head. The enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. And then look over at chapter 2, verse 20. More of these covenant curses that were coming upon the nation because of their spiritual adultery. Verse 20, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? These were the curses that had come upon them as a result of their sin. As Jeremiah considers these covenant curses that had come upon the nation, he looks back and he realizes that it's because of their sin of idolatry, their disobedience. Look at verse 8 again. Jerusalem has sinned, of chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become filthy. Verse 14, my transgression were bound into a yoke by his hand that were fastened together. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Verse 22, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of my transgression. So it's sin, it's transgression, it's rebellion that's going on in the nation that is the cause of their exile and all of the anguish that goes with that exile. Lamentations is the story of sin. It is the story of the wage of sin, the consequence of sin, death. In a sense, we could say Lamentations is a look into the reality of hell, with the exception of the little portion in chapter 3. We have nothing but pain and anguish. And this theme of hell continues into Lamentations chapter 3, but unlike hell itself, which is eternally hopeless, in chapter 3 we have this little resurrection of hope in the midst of hopelessness. And I believe as such, chapter 3 points us right to Christ. It points us, I pointed this out when I did the summary on the book of Lamentations in our bold class, how chapter 3, we'll look at chapter 3 again in light of Christ. This so beautifully portrays Christ on the cross bearing the hell that we deserve. I think you'll clearly see, now that I've mentioned that, you're going to clearly see Christ crucified, and you're going to see very similar language to the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. What's going on here in chapter 3 is the prophet Jeremiah is identifying himself with his nation. He's using the pronouns I, my, and me. Though the nation is in exile, Jeremiah feels the pain and he takes responsibility for the sins of the nation. He brings it upon himself. Jeremiah feels the pain of this. Just like the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 is clearly a man, but at the same time it's linked to the prophet and linked to the suffering of the nation. There's this rabbinical idea, this old idea of the ancient rabbis, that Messiah and his people are one. The Messiah would recapitulate the history of the nation. The Messiah would experience the same suffering as the nation. And the language of Lamentations 3 weaves in and out of talking about the nation and the man from the nation, the prophet, and also this man, this Messiah who would come. As I read it, listen to how, just like the nation, this man suffers, cries out for help, dwells in darkness, is desolate, bitter. He becomes the laughingstock of people, hunted by God. Let's look at it again. Lamentations 3. I'm going to read right through verse 20 again, 1 through 20. Listen this time in light of Christ. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He's made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my path crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside his steps and tore me to pieces. He made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness and sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood of my gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. I think you can see in this text how, while the prophet is speaking in the first person, I am the man. Surely against me he turns his hand. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings. He's taking on himself the consequence of the nation's sin, the suffering of the nation's sin, and thereby he is a type of Christ. This becomes very clear if you look ahead to verse 40, where the language now becomes corporate. It turns from individual to corporate and then back to individual again. Look at verse 40. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. And then in verse 38, the prophet again speaks again of his own pain in the midst of the suffering of the nation, until he once again identifies with the people, taking on himself the punishment again. Look at verse 48. My eyes flow with tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes caused me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. Who can't hear Christ crying for Israel, crying for Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you. Verse 52, he turns back to the suffering servant again. I have been hunted like a bird by those who were my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. And all these things, by the way, happened to Jeremiah the prophet as well. I hope you can see how he's weaving in and out the sin and anguish that he experienced, the prophet experienced, the suffering servant, just like Isaiah 53, and also the nation being rejected, mocked, pleading for vindication, interceding for the nation. But the struggle of the prophet does at one point turn on a hinge. It gives a glimmer of hope, and that's the verses that I want to focus in on today with you. Just like on Isaiah 53, after we learn of the suffering servant, at the end the servant is exalted and restored. Here, again, I see in this text how it prefigures the work of Christ on the cross. He's bearing the wrath, bearing the mocking of the people, forsaken by God, left to die a shameful death, left hopeless, except for a faithful God. So let's take some time now to look at what brings this hope to the prophet. Verses 21 to 24, this hinge in the text. In all the anguish and pain Jeremiah has, he stops and he meditates. Chapter 3, verse 21. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. This I call to mind. Whatever this that he's going to remember, that he's going to turn his mind now to consider, it's going to bring hope in the midst of hopelessness. What could it be? What could cause the prophet's entire demeanor to change so drastically? Verse 22. This is what he calls to mind. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let's look at these verses in more detail. Verse 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. In the original Hebrew Masoretic text, this is believed to refer to the fact that the Lord's ceaseless covenant faithfulness for his people is never cut off. In other words, his faithfulness is never exhausted. The King James reads this way in verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And I think that's what's intended in this verse, to convey the idea here that God's faithfulness to his covenant is to his people means that his people are not consumed, though they deserve punishment because of their unfaithfulness. They don't get what they deserve. They're not consumed. They deserve to be consumed, but they're not consumed. And why is that? Because of the steadfast love of God. Same idea in Malachi 3:6. You don't have to turn there, but the prophet Malachi links the response of God to another of God's attributes, immutability, which is linked to faithfulness, the fact that God doesn't change. It says, I, the Lord, change not, Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why are they not consumed? Because God changes not, because he's immutable. He's because of his steadfast faithfulness, his unchanging character. Though his people are bearing the consequence of their sin in exile, they will not be completely consumed. There is going to be a remnant from which a new branch will spring. Now, there are two attributes here mentioned in these verses that encourage the hope of the prophet. The first is the derivative of the word chesed, here translated as mercy, in other versions, loving kindness. In the second half of verse 22, it says his mercies, his chesed, never come to an end. They're new every morning. God's chesed is like the manna that he gave in the wilderness. It's new every morning. It comes every day. It's a rich Hebrew word, chesed. In the book of Genesis, chesed nearly always relates to saving one's life. Jacob feared his life, so he sought for chesed. He sought for mercy. So picture the one who's cowering in fear for their life, and they're crying out, mercy, mercy. Jacob, likewise, fearing his life, asks for chesed. Joseph wanted chesed when he was in prison. He wanted mercy because he thought he was going to die in Genesis 40. Chesed is found in the Psalms 128 times. It's often related to salvation. God's right hand saves those who put their trust in his chesed, his steadfast love. In Psalm 6, verse 4, there is the plea for chesed, that the psalmist is praying that his soul would be delivered. Give me that steadfast mercy. In Psalm 31:16, a plea to be saved. From these and other examples in Scripture, we compile a definition of chesed, or mercy, in that it looks especially upon the miserable consequences of sin, or the miserable circumstances to whom the mercy is to be extended. It's pity is what it is. It's pity that seeks to relieve deserved suffering. Then in Psalm 136, the central message of the entire psalm is the word chesed. It appears in every one of the 26 verses. And the loving kindness or the mercy or the steadfast love endures forever, keeps repeating it, it endures, chesed, endures forever. God's steadfast love endures forever. That points to the covenantal aspect of the word, that God is in a covenantal relationship with his people that never ends. God's mercy has nothing to do with the way we think of mercy in our day, that it has to do with his easygoing temperament. This is an intentional kindness specifically directed toward people who have a specific need with whom he's covenant, who are undeserving of it. So from all of the uses of chesed in the Old Testament, it's apparent that chesed is very difficult to understand with a single English word, but it's a cluster of ideas, love, mercy, grace, kindness. To translate it merely as mercy seems to fall short. Steadfast love is okay, but then that you miss the idea of the forgiveness aspect, the merciful aspect. Maybe steadfast mercy might be a good way to cover most of the ways that it's used in the Old Testament. Sometimes the emphasis on the steadfast covenantal nature, sometimes on the emphasizing the loving, forgiving nature of the word. To summarize it, chesed is a commitment to be merciful that is motivated by a sense of deep need on the part of the person to whom it's extended. I'll repeat that. Chesed is a commitment to be merciful that is motivated by a sense of deep need on the part of the person to whom it's extended. That's a lengthy definition of chesed. God uses this of himself in Exodus 34, repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where this powerful quotation of Yahweh's description, chesed, is used twice. He describes himself, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in chesed, steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping chesed, steadfast love for a thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Chesed describes this amazing, enduring mercy of Yahweh for his people. And then in light of this, in Exodus 34, 6, chesed is arguably the leading attribute. When God is describing himself, he uses many description, many attributes, but he repeats chesed twice. In 2 Chronicles 6, 14, says he's not like any other God. He's a covenant-keeping God and shows chesed to his servants. In other words, what distinguishes our God from all those other gods? It's this. He is a covenant-keeping God who shows chesed to his servants. Yahweh's unconditional, enduring, loving kindness to his covenant people distinguishes him, distinguishes the true Christian gospel from every other world religion and cult. And with all the emphasis in the church in our day, and again, this just speaks to people who are on social media for the most part. If you're not on social media, it seems like you're not even part of this whole thing, but there's this whole argument on social media about justice. I would ask the question, if justice were Yahweh's leading attribute, how is he any different from Allah? How? I'm not denying that Yahweh is just. He most certainly is just. And we must not take away from his justice. Certainly, if he were not just, he would not have required the death of his son in place of sinners. So he is just. Scripture says justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. He does justice to the oppressed. But as important as the attribute of justice is, the scripture tells us mercy triumphs over justice. And we're most like Christ when we extend mercy to those who wrong us. And I believe this was beautifully exemplified this past week or 2 weeks ago when Brant Jean forgave Amber Geiger, the murderer of his brother. Beautiful. And it's sad that people look at that and say, that's unjust. Yes, she deserved justice. Absolutely. No question about it. And Brant, if he was up on that stand, he would have a right to call for justice, but he didn't. Because mercy triumphs over justice, he chose, in my opinion, he chose the better way. And let's not allow all these calls for social justice take away from a beautiful, Christ-like, gracious act on the part of this young man. Mercy, chesed. Jeremiah, the author of Lamentations, helps us understand how significant it is for God to possess chesed. He knows that the only reason Israel is not consumed is because of the chesed, the covenant mercy. That's where their hope is. Chesed, brothers and sisters in Christ, chesed, the place where chesed is most clearly displayed, the greatest display, is in the gospel. God the Father looks upon the pathetic estate of sinful mankind and the ensuing miserable consequences that will follow in an eternity in hell. And he has so much pity upon us in an act of intentional chesed, intentional kindness, loving kindness. He gives his son, Jesus, to pay the wage that our sin deserves, and therefore he eases our suffering that sin carries. The cross demonstrates that God is just and deals fully with sin by pouring out his wrath against sin. But then it displays chesed, steadfast mercy, and how he keeps his covenant and shows his mercy by raising Jesus from the dead. So that all of you here today who are laying your trust, trusting completely on the suffering and finished work of his son, will not perish in judgment, but have eternal life. Today, if you're trusting in anything other than the finished work of Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in anything, you're trusting in your own religion, you're trusting in your baptism, you're trusting in your good deeds, whatever they might be that you are trusting in, I would call you to turn away from whatever else you are trusting in and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. As you understand the Bible, you realize that this chesed was always God's plan. From the very beginning, it was God's plan to save his people from his wrath and thereby demonstrate to the world this glorious chesed, this steadfast love, mercy, enduring loving kindness in an amazingly faithful way by sending his son to die for his people. Then, the second attribute that delivers the prophet from hopelessness, the first, chesed, the second one, in verses 22 and 23, as he's continuing to meditate on the mercies of God, in verse 23, he says, they're new every morning, and then he exults in another attribute of God. He says, great is your emunah, your faithfulness. The Hebrew word emunah is from the verbal stem aman. It means to be secure, firm. It's first used in Exodus 17, verse 12, where it speaks of the steadiness of Moses' hand once Aaron and Hur were on either side propping them up. That same word there. It means confirmed, established, sure, steady. The prophets used emunah, most notably Jeremiah used it to contrast truth with lies. Truth is the unchanging word of God set against an ever-changing culture that's constantly trying to redefine words for us. What is true, what is not true. The term most often, though, refers to the covenant-keeping nature of Yahweh. He is firm, consistent, faithful in regard to his covenant promises that he will surely fulfill. It denotes firmness, constancy toward his covenant people, and as a result, it's a call for his people to worship him. He is worthy of our worship. One of the ways that God's faithfulness stands out clearly, I was sharing this with the men on Saturday, is when the faithfulness of God is set against the unfaithfulness of men. We find this contrast throughout Scripture, right from the very beginning. Mankind falls in rebellious sin, and what does God do? He promises sinful Eve a Redeemer that is to come. Immediately after God destroys the earth, because of the great sin of the earth, destroys the earth, he makes a covenant with Noah, and he puts a bow in the cloud as a sign of that covenant. Abraham, he alters history forever by sinning against God, seeking to fulfill God's promise in his own flesh, resulting in the birth of Ishmael, which changed the world forever. And what does God do? Does he abolish the promise? No. He fulfills it in Isaac. Immediately after the great lapse of faith in God's people in the wilderness, while they're playing the harlot, worshiping a golden calf, what does God do? He renews the covenant with them by giving them two new stone tablets to replace the ones that Moses threw down in anger. And this kind of thing is vividly portrayed in the prophets, most vividly in the prophet Hosea, where you see this stark contrast between the faithfulness of God and the faithlessness of humanity, of God's people, not even humanity in general, of God's people specifically. It's vividly portrayed in the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea is told to marry a harlot in order to project on the screen of the human mind this human marriage between Hosea and Gomer. It was a moving picture of the extreme faithfulness of God toward his adulterous wife, Israel, who was playing the harlot. And we learn from Hosea that justice for her adultery was not God's ultimate aim. Instead of returning to her what she justly deserved, he instead tries to allure her. He speaks tenderly to her. He blesses her with vineyards. He seeks to rekindle this romance that he had in the earlier years, and he patiently waits for her to be won over by his love, his tenderness, and his service toward her, until the day she repents and says, "My husband, not my Baal." She calls God, "My husband, not my idol." Same thing in the book of Jeremiah. God's people are in exile because of their sin of idolatry. God sends them into exile to chastise them. And while they're in captivity, while they're under the very disciplinary hand of God, God is disciplining them. He promises them right in the midst of their captivity, that verse that you have on your refrigerator, Jeremiah 29:11, is written in captivity. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." The Jewish Midrash summarizes this by stating that Israel's idolatry and sin was from A to Z, from Aleph to Tav. Israel's idolatry and sin was from A to Z. God's faithfulness is from A to Z. Our modern hymn, "Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more." We can't outsin the mercy of God. He's faithful. The prophet Isaiah looks upon the faithful city, Jerusalem, and he says, "The faithful city has become a harlot," in chapter 1. In 43, verses 22 to 25, the prophet says, "You didn't call me. You've been weary. You've not brought me the sheep for the burnt offering. You've not honored me. I've not burdened you," he says, "with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You've not," but he says, "you've not brought me the offerings, the sweet corn, the money. You satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But not only didn't you bring me worship," he goes, "but you've actually burdened me with your sins and have wearied me with your iniquities." What is God's response to that? This is Isaiah 43, 22, 23, 24, 25. What's his response? It's this: I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." God's response in the midst of their unfaithfulness, Is it to turn away? No, instead he takes matters into his own hands. He says, if you won't be righteous, I'll make you righteous. And it's not even going to be for your sake. God did this for us, brethren, by sending his Son, paying the price for our sin, exchanging our sin for his righteousness. This is not only a New Testament concept. This is rooted in the way God dealt with his covenant people in the Old Testament. Yahweh's covenant relation with Israel and his promises of salvation spring wholly from grace. And the only thing that gives his people or us a firm assurance in this day that we will not be lost, the only reason that we can have a firm assurance in the grace of God is because of God's immutable faithfulness, his emunah. Even when God's people depart, all the more the emphasis is on the faithfulness of God. The Old Testament book of Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. For he said, and will he not do it? Or he has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, can't deny himself. In contrast to God, we are such unfaithful creatures. We, brothers and sisters, in our nature, in our natural bent, are turned towards spiritual adultery. And this comes out as Christians as well, as we heard prayed earlier. We so readily trust in anything or anyone other than the faithful one. We know how difficult it is this day and age to find a faithful person. Even among God's people, it's hard to find a faithful person. We look at each other for any kind of fixed stability, and we let each other down continually. Even those who are closest to us disappoint us. We see played out before our eyes every day, Proverbs 20, verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a faithful man who can find? Man's word is no longer his bond in business dealings. People have no qualms when you're on the phone just to get you off the phone, telling you yes, 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 without any intention of carrying out what they say they're going to do. Politicians lie. We never know whether our news is real or fake. Infidelity in marriage is increasing. Marriage vows no longer are honored, even among God's people. Increasingly, men are abandoning their biblical roles as husbands and leaders and providers for their household. And in the church, the expected norm, according to statistics, a good churchgoer attends church once a month. And they never serve, they never give. How can you come once? Aren't you concerned about your brothers and sisters the other 3 weeks out of the month, if that's your pattern of attending? There's no sense anymore of covenanting together as with the people with whom we worship. There's no sense of that, brothers and sisters. People have become accustomed to making appointments these days and so easily canceling when the next better offer comes along. All around us, life itself is filled with disappointments. Our bodies seem faithless. They break down. We take care of ourselves and they still break down. Friends forsake us. Your children might curse you. Even your very spouse might turn against you. But Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Brethren, when you despair your own faithlessness or the faithlessness of people around you, look to Christ. He is faithful. God's faithfulness is the outlet for Jeremiah's misery. His circumstances don't change. He's in exactly the same place before he said this as after. But what a confession of faith. Look at verse 24 again. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. Meditating on the faithfulness, the mercy and faithfulness of God now. His nation is still in exile, but now he has hope. hope, not in any change of circumstance, but in a change of mind. And this continues on as you look on in the verses that follow. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait on Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth to the dust. Yet there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from the heart or grieve the children of men. He sees it as temporary. He sees it as a momentary light affliction that he's going through in light of his faithful God who will deliver him. He can wait now. He can wait through the terribly difficult time that he's experiencing, the suffering of his nation. He can wait through this. This is why, by the way, Lamentations is the book that's read in Judaism to this day on the Hebrew fast day of Tish B'Av, or the ninth of Av. And what Tish B'Av is, it was the day that's of fasting that it was commemorating the destruction of the temple. And it's saying, in light of all the pain and suffering, the worst of times, the worst of days, remember God is faithful. One of the take-home points of application for you to consider as you're going through whatever brokenness in your life, whatever difficult circumstances you're experiencing right now, whatever that is, physical pain. I don't even have to tell you. You know what it is. Suffering, financial crisis, a marriage breakup, legal battles, some difficult situation at work, some appearingly hopeless circumstance. The prescription is the same. Meditate on the faithfulness of God. Remember His faithfulness to His people, and you will not doubt that He is in the midst of what you're going through, just like He was with them in exile in Babylon. Realize, brethren, that in every human disappointment that you experience, every time you either look and see your own unfaithfulness or the faithfulness of others to you, God is calling you to look to Him. He's the only truly faithful one. So I ask you, think about your last trial. Think about your last disappointment. Think about the last time someone or something let you down. Something didn't work. Something didn't, was supposed to be this, but it didn't turn out. Whatever that is. Then ask yourself the question, what idol might God be exposing that you're too dependent on, that you ought to look to Him instead? God will show us, God is faithful to show us the unfaithfulness of our idols. They will fail every time. And this is often what God is doing in the midst of pain and suffering. He's showing us how unreliable our idols are. Even the idols that we have of health fail when our bodies fail. Further, Lamentations 3 awakens in us a realization that we're exiles in this world. We're living between the two advents of Christ here. And in this season, in this time, this suffering is a real part of our age. 1 Peter 4:19 reminds us, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So when you're suffering, you're entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator. Let's not forget that we're in a creation that still groans. Even though Jesus came, we're still in a creation that groans. We live here in this realm between the beginning of the restoration through the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, and the end of the age that is to come, where things are going to be fully restored. But in this season, we're exiles. And as exiles, we groan, we suffer, and we commit the keeping of our souls to God. It's a reminder, we're not there yet, that until Christ's triumphant return, we bear the reproach of Christ in this world. We are in a community where we are exiles, aliens, strangers. But as God was faithful to raise Christ from the dead, He will be faithful upon Christ's return to raise all of those who are in Christ with him. So we can sing today, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's our song, brothers and sisters. "Great is thy faithfulness." We can sing that even while we seek to make sense in a world of suffering. Lamentations then portrays a real human being struggle to try to understand God in the midst of suffering. But in particular, Lamentations challenges us to look to our own contribution to our suffering. So again, go back, that last trial, that last difficult time that you just came through. What idol was God exposing in that? What was your contribution to your suffering? Not that all suffering is a result of sin, but Lamentations causes us to examine that. How are we responsible in our choices for bringing this suffering upon ourselves? See, the wrath of God has been satisfied. Amen. The wrath of God has been satisfied. There is no wrath against God's people. We take no punishment for our sins. However, there are still consequences in this world because of sin. That's why we're admonished in the New Testament to repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Note the conditional nature of that promise. If we confess our sins, let's not neglect our need to continue to repent of our faithlessness to God and to others. And then, brethren, God is faithful to keep us in Christ until the end. 1 Corinthians 4:8 and 9 tells us he will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory. He will hold you fast to the end. And then lastly, brethren, these attributes, chesed, steadfast mercy, emunah, faithfulness, are communicable attributes. That is, they are attributes in Scripture that are applied to both God and man. God and humanity are called at times chesed, merciful, and emunah, faithful. These are attributes that are embodied in Christ perfectly, but they are reflected in us, even if imperfectly. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be imitators of God." How do you imitate God? You imitate God by examining, by meditating on his attributes, and then reflecting those attributes to the world around you. So let's live these attributes out. Let's work out our salvation by extending steadfast mercy to those around us who are in need, who are undeserving but still in need. We're never more Christ-like than when we pity and extend intentional acts of mercy to those around us who are in need. Be a people who reflect God's chesed, and then reflect his emunah, his truth, his sincerity in your bond, in your word. Let your words mean something. Be faithful to your vows. Live a faithful life. Be faithful to your brothers and sisters. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Carry out what you say you're going to do. And brethren, to be a Christian is a calling for us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So go forth in mercy and faithfulness, reflecting the great faithfulness of God wherever you are, among your friends, your social circles, your co-workers, your church, and even God himself. And as you do, your life is going to stand out against this world, because this world is increasingly becoming unfaithful, and that's only going to get worse. So be faithful to your word, your vows, your job, until the day when you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Remind yourself always, brethren, he who promised is faithful, and he will do it.